Father, we come before you asking you to do what you have promised to do. You said that your word would never return void to you. You said your word was sharper than any two-edged sword. You told us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing of the word. And the psalmist reminded us that it is supposed to be a light and a lamp unto our feet to guide our steps and to direct our way. We are told to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And we sang a song saying that we're standing on the promises. But I oftentimes think that I fail to truly stand on the promises. And I'm sure that's true with many of us here. So speak to us this morning through your word. Challenge us in ways that would stir our hearts and minds, that we would become the people that bring you glory in everything we say and do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why is it that we don't talk much about it? Oh, I agree that at the time of death or at a funeral, we'll discuss it a little bit, but oftentimes it's not something that we bring up and discuss, and it's certainly not anything that we really look forward to. I mean, we even make jokes about it, saying that being this side of the sod is better. What is it that I'm talking about? I'm talking about heaven. I'm talking about heaven. And Abraham Hicks said, if you're not excited about it, and he wasn't talking about heaven, he's talking about anything, but he said, if you're not excited about it, it's not the right path. And I would say that maybe you and I, in the path that we're on, is not necessarily the right path, because heaven is not something we're really looking forward to. I was sitting there in my pew, and I'm thinking, you know, we've got two granddaughters about to be born. One just was, another one is being anticipated at any moment. Right, Kelsey? Where's she at? And we anticipate that. We look forward to that, and we celebrate that. And yet, the whole idea of heaven just doesn't do the same to us. I think that's wrong. I'm not being morbid here. I'm really not. If we believe the Bible to be true, and we know what God has said and promised, even though we don't know all the details, he is not a liar. And yet, we're not too excited about going there. At least not right now. The Bible tells us that creation's excited about it. Creation is looking forward to God making everything brand new. So creation is eagerly expecting something to take place and to change, and yet God's children are not too eagerly expecting any of that to really happen. Oh, we want to get rid of the pain. We want to get rid of the struggles. We want to get rid of the trials. We want to get rid of the difficulties. But the idea of heaven, not right now, is generally the way we think. So what's the opposite of expectation? Well, it's disbelief and doubt, distrust, impossibility, hopelessness. And oftentimes I think that's exactly where we find ourselves when we're faced with some of those trials and difficulties in life. Rather than sitting at the edge of our seat with great eager expectations, being able to leave this life and to walk into the presence of the one who gave his life that I could live, oftentimes we're overcome with disbelief and doubt and distrust and impossibility and hopelessness. When it comes to this eager expectation, John MacArthur has said this: sadly, that is no longer true for many in today's church. Caught up in our society's mad rush for instant gratification, material comfort, and our I said this earlier, I had it down pat. Pleasure, our indulgence of pleasure, the church has become worldly. The Bible makes it clear that believers are to focus on heaven, not earth so much. Now, I know we've all said that you got to be careful here. You don't want to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I'm not sure what that means. I really don't. Because anyone that is truly heavenly minded, who's understanding the importance of eternity and that there are two destinations in which people will spend eternity, anyone that's truly heavenly minded is going to be concerned about their neighbor, their friends, their relatives, coworkers, and schoolmates. So I'm not sure where that came. I think that's just one of those things that sounds cool, but I'm not sure it has any weight to it whatsoever. So when it comes to this, I'm asking the question, you know, why is it that so many of us say heaven can wait? Heaven can wait. I'm not ready. I'm not willing. I'm not wanting. So if that's me, and if that's you, we have to ask the question, are we influenced more by the word or the world? Because if you think this is the best there is, you haven't read your Bibles. And you're calling God a liar. Because he said, this is not the best that there is. There is something far, far better. And those who have gone before us knew it. And those who have been recorded in the scriptures have shown their attitude and their outlook of life in all of this. And yet today we've lost it. So what does the word tell us? Well, we've got individuals like Abraham and Sarah. Now, we don't see this necessarily in Genesis, and yet it's very clear. I mean, Abraham is called to leave his family, leave his friends, leave everything that's familiar, to follow God, to go wherever God may lead him. And then it isn't until the book of Hebrews where God is recording to us why it was that Abraham was willing to do what he did. And it says that they considered themselves strangers and exiles on earth and desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. So why was it that Abraham was willing to leave everything? Why was it when he and his nephew, their herdsmen, were arguing over pasture space, he was willing to give it up? Why is it that he never bought a piece of property? Why is it he always lived in tents? Because he was looking for something far better than here. And he never took his eyes off of it. I think he was heavenly minded, but he is also earthly good. The psalmist said to God, whom have I in heaven but you? And I would venture to say that most of us are looking forward to heaven to see many others rather than him. There's nothing wrong with wanting to see others. But the thing on your heart, the focus of your mind, the outlook of your life should be to see the one who not only created you, but redeemed you. And in order to redeem you, he became man and dwelt among men and gave his life to go on the cross of Calvary to die in your place because of your sin. And to be able to see him and to thank him. And so the psalmist says, who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Now your spouse may not like to hear that. But the psalmist is saying, there's only one that should be of great, precious importance to you. And that is your creator, your redeemer, your savior, your friend. Now, he built relationships. God ordained the family. He made marriage. But the scripture makes it clear that anything between me and him is an idol. Anything between me and God is an idol. And he hates idolatry. So the psalmist is saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist also said, as the deer pants for water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Are you noticing that those who have gone before us had a different outlook on life than we do? What was really precious to them wasn't earthly. That which they loved and enjoyed, they knew was temporal. And there was something far better to look forward to than that. And then the Apostle Paul in the New Testament reminds us to die is gain. So when little Jade Benelli, all of my oldest son's children have a gun in their name. So Benelli. So when little Jade Benelli was brought into this life, we celebrate. But the very thought that one day Jade Benelli or me or you are going to leave this life and can go into heaven, that ought to be even more exciting than life in planet Earth, where there's going to be pain and suffering and all of that. And Paul also said, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So why in the world would any of us not look forward to that? There are three heavens that the Bible speaks of. There's the one that the birds fly around in. There's the one that the stars and the moon and the sun exist. And then the third heaven that the Bible speaks of is the dwelling place of God. We're told that the word heaven is spoken of 692 times in the New King James. There are Bible verses about heaven in 54 of the 66 books in the Bible, and Jesus mentions heaven about 70 times in the book of Matthew alone, and the book of Revelation refers to it about 50 times. So is heaven important? Was it important to those who have gone before us? It was, and it still is, and it should be tomorrow in my life as well. So take your Bibles, go with me to Revelation chapter 21. So if you've been with us through this study, we've been working our way through this book, we're coming to the very end of it, and all of us said, you're just being cautious. That's all you're doing is being cautious. But Revelation 21, now remember that what we find in this chapter is not written to John's generation necessarily. Because what we've covered already in the book of Revelation is everything the prophecy speaks of. And so the end has come. The end has come. And then rather than just speaking of eternity, there are some warnings in this chapter as well, and the warnings weren't written for them. It was written for me. It was written for you. So when we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and we read that, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. And the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the foundation of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In verse 9, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from heaven, from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the 12 tribes of the children of Israel were the names of the gate there. I'm sorry, verse 13. Three gates to the east, three gates to the north, three gates to the south, and three gates to the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. In length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of the man, which is of the angel. The construction of its wall was as jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, or however you pronounce that, the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardis, and the seventh chrysolite, and eighth beryl, and ninth topaz, and tenth chrysoprase, and 11th jerketh, and the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates, and the 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I'm going to stop there. And I don't know about you, but at this point I'm saying, I can't even begin to wrap my little mind around all of this. The description that is given to us is something that we can't even begin to comprehend. And yet I think that's what God wants to happen. I mean, we know what gold is. We know what pearls are. We know how precious all of that is. But what he's saying, in a sense, is what is yet to come is something far beyond what you could even begin to imagine. So let's talk about heaven. We're told that we will dwell with God and he will dwell with us. The idea of tabernacle means that God is going to choose to live right in our midst. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest even dared enter where God dwelt. And he only dared enter there one time a year, and he better be sure that the blood had washed away his sin, or he would not walk out of there alive. But in heaven, God will dwell with us and we with him, and he will be in our midst continually. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain. As much as we cling to this life and as much as we hate to leave this life, you have to shake your head and say, what am I thinking? I mean, the tears and the pain and the hardships and the heartache and the brokenness that I see all around me, to be able to leave all of that and actually enter into the presence of God where there is no more sin, there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more crying, no more cancer, no more death, no more disease, no more broken marriages, no more abused children, no more war, no more hatred, no more bitterness, no more envy. The things that plague us day after day after day, and we see the ugliness of it all around us, and yet we would cherish this over that. Oh, to be like Abraham or the psalmist or Paul. Everything will be made brand new, and everyone that inherits heaven will be God's children, God's son. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. That should be something that just flows from us on a daily basis. But as long as I'm on this side of the sod, it's better than the other option. No, it's not. And I know what we're saying, but this side of the sod is not better than the other side. Even though pain and sorrow and hardship and heartache all come with death. But for the believer, that is far better. And because of that, Abraham was willing to live in a tent all his life because he was looking for a place that was far better than this. Then we're told about the holy city that's going to come down from heaven. And we're given its description here. And I don't know if you've ever tried to really figure all of this out before, but I found something that will help you begin to imagine, okay? Jesus said, I go away to prepare what? A place for you, for believers. And this is the place, all right? And it's a box. And you're saying, you know, wow, a box, a big box is coming down. And John MacArthur and others have measured it to be about 1,380 miles. Some put it up to 1,500 miles just because of the conversion of dimensions. So this particular guy had 1,500 miles square. Now, you can't imagine that. So let me help you imagine it, okay? So this New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles square. Now, from here to Florida, I've made that trip a while, and by car, it's about 1,000 miles, okay? So 1,500 miles is pretty good size, 1,500 miles every direction. So you've got this cube that's 1,500 miles square. If each floor is 10 feet high, then you have 792,000 floors in this one 1,500-mile square cube. So if you've got 792,000 floors, and if each mansion, he's really preparing rooms, but I know we like to sing the song, you know, he's preparing me a mansion. So if each mansion, excuse me, if each mansion is 500 feet by 500 feet, anybody living in a house close to that right now? No? Well, if each mansion is 500 feet by 500 feet, that equals 250,000 square feet. So that means that this mansion would have a whole lot of houses. All right? So since there are 792,000 floors, assuming each floor is 10 feet, and there are 250,905,600 mansions per floor, then that means in his father's house that he's preparing for us, it has the potential of housing, each one having one of those 500 by 500, 250,000 square feet homes. This means that potentially 198, these numbers I don't ever deal with in my life. You know, I just don't think about this. But 198,717,235,300,000 mansions in the house. And to think that there's only been approximately less than 110 billion people ever live on this earth. Is there going to be space for you? Let me tell you something. Those house payments that you're making to live in your little mansion here is nothing. So as we look at chapter 21, we're told about heaven. We're told about this holy Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem is going to come down. And Jesus has been preparing a place for us. There are gates of pearls, streets of gold. The glory of God will illuminate it, no sun. The gates will never be closed. There'll be no fear. The river of life and the tree of life are there. But in this passage, we also read about another place. I find it interesting that it's included here because when we finish chapter 20, we've already seen everybody cast into the eternal lake of fire. So when you come to chapter 21 and we're talking about eternity and we're talking about heaven and the Holy Jerusalem, I find it interesting that this passage is here. It's unlike any funeral service you've ever gone to. Because funeral services never talk about this. And yet Jesus is the author of this particular chapter, and he knows that there are going to be those of us who will be reading this. We've read everything that's going to happen to this earth. Through the book of Revelation, we see the war that's going on and the enemy that's there and the battle between God and demonic. And when we finish with chapter 20, we know that the battle is over with. The battle has been won. And Satan and his enemy have been destroyed. That Jesus is the victor and all of those on his side have won. So why talk about it here? Because I know that God knows that even at this particular point, there are still going to be those who don't believe. And so right here in this chapter, we are faced not only with eternal bliss, but we're also faced with eternal torment. Did you see where it was found there? Verse 8. We've just read the first seven verses and the description there that has been given and God dwelling with us. But then in verse 8 it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's almost like God is saying, if you haven't made that decision yet, you better do it. I have been surprised. I've never preached through the book of Revelation before. This is my first attempt to go through the book of Revelation. But I guess I have been shocked at the evangelistic emphasis in the book of Revelation. I would have never really have thought of that so much in the book of Revelation. But as we've worked our way through it, it's been very evangelistic. It's filled with the promise. It's filled with the warning. And it's reminding us that we have to take one side. We are on one side or the other. There are only two choices in life. You're either for God or you're against him. And the only way that you can be for him is to be in the Son. And the only way you can be in the Son is to have repented from your sins and come to him understanding that there is no hope for you in anything else other than him. Religion can't save you. Church membership won't get you any closer to heaven than you are right now. Water baptism only gets you wet. Being a decent person gets you an earthly award. An attaboy, a thank you card. But if you want to spend eternity in heaven, you only get there through the Son. And to show you how important you are to him, he became a man and dwelt amongst us. We're about ready to celebrate Christmas after Thanksgiving. The story of God's great love for the human race, that if man was ever going to be redeemed, they had to be saved. The only way they could be saved is if there was a perfect sacrifice that could be given in order to pay the penalty of sin. And man is not perfect. Man is not sinless. Man is guilty. And so God became man and lived a sinless life that he was not only able but willing to go to the cross of Calvary to die in my place and in your place that we could have eternal life. And so here in a chapter of eternity, talking about heaven and talking about the Holy Jerusalem, just reminds us that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderer, the sexual immoral, the sorcerer, idolater, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. You say, well, I'm not any of those. You're every one of those, aside from Christ. Every one of us are guilty. We deserve separation from God. We deserve damnation. We deserve hell. It's not that God is cruel and unloving and uncaring. He's just the opposite. He's gone to great extent. He's given us a book called the Bible that reminds us that it was man that messed up. It wasn't God. He created man and put him in a perfect environment. But man chose to go his own way. And so here we are in 2018, about ready to wrap up the book of Revelation, and I just ask you, which side are you on? It's a place of eternal torment, unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die, where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret. There is no return, even to warn loved ones, a place of outer darkness. It's compared to a trash dump. Who was it that described hell this way? It was Jesus. Did he believe in hell? You bet he believed in hell. He gave more description about hell than heaven. Why would he do that? Because he believed it was real. He believed that people would spend eternity there. And he didn't want people to spend eternity there. So Jesus talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. He describes it vividly. There's no denying that Jesus knew, believed, and warned against the absolute reality of hell. So the question is, where will I spend eternity? Death is not something that you need to fear. It should be something that you celebrate. It should be something that you look forward to. It should be something that you eagerly have expectations for. To be able to leave this life and go to the one who has done so much for you should be something that we long for. And we talk much about. And the excitement should stir the hearts and the souls and the minds of those around us. But what side am I on? What side are you on? No one goes to hell because God hates them. No one spends eternity separated from God because he's unloving. Everyone that spends eternity in this place of damnation goes there because that's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. But because that's what we deserve, that's why God went to the great extent to give us something that we don't deserve, to bestow grace and love and forgiveness and mercy, to be able to wipe your slate clean, to take your sins and bury them in the depths of the deepest sea, to take your sins and place them behind his back, never to remember them again, to separate them as far as the east is from the west. That's what God offers us. But to refuse it is to spend eternity in this other place. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I just ask, where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? It's not something that you need to hope or wish or desire. It's something that you can know. And we can know it because God is not a liar, and he has promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Son shall be saved. All we have to do is just come to him and say, God, I don't deserve your love and your goodness, but I understand that you sent your only begotten Son to go to the cross of Calvary to die in my place. And I want to be forgiven. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins and take over my life. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. and I will live for him and honor you with my life out of gratitude and joy because of the salvation that you offer me. Father, you know each of us here. And you know whether we're playing some religious game or whether we are truly your children. You have warned us in the scriptures to not deceive our own selves. And so we need to come clean. We need to make sure. If we want to spend eternity with you and have the hope of eternal life, then we must come by your word. Admit our sinfulness. And place our faith in Christ alone, who went to the cross in order to satisfy your just demands. And your just demand said the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from you. And your son paid that cost in order to give each of us life. And Father, if there's anyone here that's not sure of their salvation, if they have questions of any sort, I would be glad to sit down and talk with them. But may each of us make sure where we will spend eternity. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.